Grab a seat. Open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 13 where we left off. I'm going to read through verse 17 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Father, we pray that you'd speak to us this morning in your word. Lord, you know my heart, you know each of our hearts this morning, and we're here in this place to meet with you and hear from you. So as we continue to seek you, Lord, as we continue to focus on you, Lord, captivate us today by the power of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So he starts with the word but, which this morning I'm going to call the great contrast. Seeing what we've just talked about, if you were here last week, we spent a good amount of time in the beginning of the chapter. And in chapter 2, verse 10, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they may believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the reason that they're perishing is because they've rejected the love of the truth. They've rejected the true revelation of God that they might be saved. It's a distinct time on the earth that we talked about where there's a restraining force in the world today that is lifted and taken out of the way, and then the lawless one is revealed. All hell breaks out on earth basically at that point. And if you remember, Jesus said that when he returns, it's like a shepherd coming and separating the sheep from the goats. And so that's what we see at the end of the age, is that wickedness is just rampant on the earth at that time. Right now we live in a restrained world, but there will come a day when it's no longer restrained. And we talked about who the restrainer is. Well, that's you and I, the Holy Spirit working in saved believers in the body of Christ on earth. And it seems to say that that's what's taken out of the way, and then the wicked one is revealed, the son of perdition, the lawless one. And there's no more restrainer. And so that they are revealed as being under condemnation because they've rejected the love of the truth in unbelief, having pleasure in unrighteousness there in verse 12. Unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion. And it's very evident at this time on the earth. But you see, it's the great contrast here. There's many passages that show this contrast. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, and begins to lay out the extreme difference between those that are perishing and those that are saved in Christ. A couple other passages that point out this great contrast, and there's many in the scriptures. Jacoby read one of them this morning out of John chapter 1, that the world rejected God, but then those who would receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, like we sang, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It's this incredible contrast. Those that are enslaved by their sins, condemned in their unbelief, contrasted with those that are no longer slaves. We've been called a child of God, a son of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. lists out all these sins, all these horrible sins. And then he says, but such were some of you, these wicked sinners, right? Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The contrast between the unholy and the holy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It goes on to say, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Hebrews 6, it's a tough chapter for a lot of people because it says there that if you've tasted of the heavenly gift and you've experienced that and then you fall away, it's impossible to renew that one to repentance since they've trampled the blood of Jesus again. But, verse 9, he says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. So a contrast even between those who have left the faith, those that thought they were experiencing Christianity because they liked the social club, great potlucks there at River Fellowship, right? But they never made a personal commitment to Christ where they were born again. And so the contrast, the desolate life, as opposed to the things that accompany salvation with us in Christ. This one I want you to turn to, and we'll have it on the screen as well, but it's Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at a few verses here in Ephesians chapter 2. The chapter starts, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's the contrast. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Yikes. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see the extreme contrast? I think sometimes, am I wrong, that we as the church think that we need to melt into the world so we're almost unrecognizable? We don't want people to think we're weird. Good luck with that. Because as soon as you express your faith, there's this contrast. Well, that's good for you, but not for me. I've heard so many people say that to me. Well, what have you got that you're holding on to? Because I'm holding on to peace, righteousness, mercy, hope, joy. What are you holding on to? There's this extreme contrast. He goes on in Ephesians 2 there to say, those that were without Christ in the world, without God in the world, they were far from God, but they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. That contrast. And so in our text, he says, I'm giving thanks again to God. In chapter 1, verse 3, he said the same phrase, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. And then he adds, brethren, beloved of the Lord. So who is he giving thanks for? Those who are loved by God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now this throws a lot of people, and I think one of the problems is they want to put a period there, and there's no period. It says this, that God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Some translations translate that idea of in the beginning God chose you as you were one of the first churches that came to Christ. You are some of the first people that have become born again on the earth. But it could also mean speaking as before the beginning of time. That's what Ephesians says, that he chose you in him before the foundations of the world. And that troubles some people because of what I would say extra-biblical doctrine that is read into passages by many people much more brilliant than myself and much more eloquent than me, and they write it out that way, and they teach it that way, that there were some people that God chose for salvation and some people that God chose for condemnation. The Bible doesn't teach that. You would have to have an overlay of that idea and lay it on the Bible and read through that lens to see it in Scripture. And I've had many people who believe that turn to this passage and say, see, Paul said that from the beginning God chose you for salvation, as if God chose some to be saved and God chose some who were not to be saved. So when we look at this, we realize that they were chosen for salvation, he says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. So who was chosen? Those that had faith in Jesus. They have been included in the ever-secured work of salvation by Jesus Christ, not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation, we read in 1 Thessalonians 5. And this plan of salvation, this one way of salvation that God has given us, is from the beginning. It's always been planned out by God to save us through his Son, Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith. And so, who does the work in this passage of salvation? Not you, not me. It's the Holy Spirit. He says here, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification is making you holy. So the Holy Spirit does the work of transformation in our lives into holiness. I want to turn over real quickly to Titus chapter 3. We see this. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So who does the work in your life? The work of salvation? God does, not you and I. So what's our part? We believe the truth of the gospel. Back in our text, we're saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. We simply believe in the work that God's accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. No one can come to God any other way. It has to be by faith. God has so designed the history of humanity that the only way anyone ever could approach God is how? By faith. Now, I think the Jewish people prior to Jesus' day and during Jesus' day had wandered from this truth, and they started to believe that the law that they participated in made them saved. And Jesus very quickly, you know, rebuked that. That is not the reason for the law. Galatians chapter 3 tells us the reason for the law is that we would see our great need for mercy and grace from God, who does the work for us and gives us salvation as a free gift. So that Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it's this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Faith is an internal heart issue that expresses itself in confession. That's why I say it's hard to be a Christian in this world and not have that obvious divide, the obvious contrast between us and unbelievers come out. It's when we confess Christ, right? It's the expression of our faith. So again, back in our text, he chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. For what reason? Look at this. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you're saved for, that you would be able to partake of his life. There's lots of allegories for this. A couple of them that I think are my favorites are the two parallel lines, is one of them. This parallel line is the life of Jesus Christ. He was born without sin, lived a completely sinless life, and that life ends in glory with the Father forever, perfect and holy, blameless, without sin, ever. And then there's mine. Well, sinned from the very beginning. I think my first sin was lying about stealing cookies. At least that's the way I remember it. And it got worse and worse and worse and worse, to where now my sinful life ends at what destination? Condemnation and death. Separation from God. And God came to me that fateful day when I gave my life to Christ and said, Chris, do you want to switch? I'll take your life and your destination upon myself, and I'll give you my life and my destination. Do you want to switch? It's a pretty good deal. That's an incredible payback on investment. All I have to do is say, yes, Lord, I need you to save me. And we switch? Yes. Praise God for that. The salvation that we have in him. We partake of his life. We are saved for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're still in Ephesians, I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. You might know it by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, meaning the salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we are saved by grace. It's God's gift of love. It's not deserved or earned by works, but by definition, because it's by God's grace, it is a free gift of God. By the way, in Scripture, if I haven't mentioned this lately, I'll mention it again. Bible students tend to think of faith and works as a contrast. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But the contrast actually is between works and grace. We're saved by grace, not our works. Our access to that grace is how? The vehicle is faith. We're saved by grace through faith. It's always been that way for mankind to come to God by faith. And that's why Paul, when he's describing grace and faith and all of that in the book of Romans, he takes so much time in chapter 4 to mention that Abraham came to God by faith and it was credited to his account as righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes by faith back then, and it's the righteousness that comes by faith today as we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's a difference between the faith that Abraham had and the faith that you and I have, right? You might say, Chris, no. It's faith. True. But we, Hebrews says, have been given better promises. So when you say, yes, Lord Jesus, I need you to save me from my sins, Abraham looked forward to the day when he would be saved from his sins. But you and I partake of that salvation right now. This is the distinction of the church in the world, the body of Christ on earth. Those that come to Christ and are part of the body of Christ are the only ones that are born again on the earth today. That's the special, distinct work of the church on the earth. I remember one Sunday I did a whole teaching on how that's an exclusive club. And I saw some people like, I don't like this. You're saying that we are part of an exclusive club. You absolutely are part of an exclusive club. But guess what? Everyone's invited. But you have to come to God by faith in the Savior to be saved. Ephesians, if you're still there, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, he's talking to the Ephesian church, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Just like Paul says in our letter here, we've been saved for the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ. Until that day comes when our bodies are redeemed by him, we've been given a gift. And it's the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you today that has sealed you in that seal of ownership. You belong to God. How do you know you belong to God? Because God has placed himself within you, sealing your life. Isn't that incredible? The angels look down and see you, and they see God has moved into your life by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, his cross and resurrection, so that you could have God living in you now. Do you see the distinction? You might meet someone that is on their quest to find God. Are they born again? Well, have they given their lives to Christ as their Savior? No. Well, then they're not saved yet. When they give their life to Jesus Christ, what happens? They become born again right now, today, on the earth. That's the amazing power of the gospel. And so it's past, present, and future that God has done our salvation for us. God is obviously not bound by time. And so when he saves us, it's for all time, past, present, and future. And I want to caution you on this. God is not locked into the past. Now, I believe that that's why there's some bad doctrine out there about how someone gets saved and what it means to be saved, is because people want to lock God in the past. I highly recommend you don't read the scriptures with that as though he is locked in the past. You see, from the beginning, he's chose you for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. We are kept by God for his glory, to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. That's a future hope that we have. And so I call this the timeline of God. Have we talked about this recently? Go, just humor me here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to say the Father knew ahead of time in his foreknowledge who would be saved and chose them. But the scriptures say that no one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him. And so the Holy Spirit is working right now in people's lives to draw them presently. But when Jesus, before he left, he said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may also be. So he's in the future preparing glory for us. So you have the Father forever in the past, knows all things, knows who's going to be saved and who isn't. You have the Holy Spirit presently doing the work of drawing people to Jesus Christ. And you have Jesus who's making mansions in heaven. And so the Holy Spirit drew you to himself, drew you to God. And you said, I need Jesus to save me. And the Holy Spirit says, Jesus, we need another mansion. And Jesus says, we already took care of it. You see, God is eternal. And so salvation is an eternal work. And the idea of, no, God had to choose ahead of time who would be saved and who wouldn't be saved makes no sense in the mind and heart of God. It would only make sense in the mind and heart of people that wanted to limit what God can do, because the Bible says very clearly, whosoever believes will be saved. Now again, this is the great contrast between the destination of those that are not believing in God, that are rejecting him. What's their destination? Eternity separated from God, bearing their guilt forever? Horrible. Dark. You would think people would run from that destiny, but there are people living today with that being their destination. And the great contrast is we've come to Christ, and we are going in a different direction, in the direction where our destination is the glory of Jesus Christ. Which leads me to another analogy, which I know I've shared with you. I've shared it many times. The reason our church is called River Fellowship, I think, is because of this analogy. And the idea is a river in front of you. The river is Christ. It's a big river. It would be almost impossible to swim across because of how fast the water is moving and how deep it is. And there's rapids, you can see them ahead, but you can't, it just kind of goes off and you lose sight of where the river is going. And the call is this, to get into the river. Now, I think some Christians, they kind of get their feet wet, right? They get off the edge into the water and they think, oh, this is nice. I like this church. Their potlucks are fun, right? The water is cool. You know, we used to meet up at Rio Lindo Academy in Healdsburg, and we would have river day. We'd go down to the river, and we'd take our beach chairs and set the front of the beach chair right in the river and set your legs in the water, and it was just this really splendid thing. And the Lord revealed that to me, that that's not the call for us to just get our feet wet with Jesus Christ. And then you meet someone that's like, oh, they're really committed to God. They're like knee-deep. And then you meet someone else. You meet Jim and Teresa, and you think, oh, man, they are waist deep up into the things, Lord. They are way in the river. You know, the design of God is for you to be in over your head so that the river takes you. That's the call of God in Christ. Now, here's the thing. You and I are standing by the river. I jump in the river. What happens to you? Nothing. What happens to me? Well, the river was there before you and I. And that river is going where the river is going to take. Whoever is in the river is going where the river is going. There's a destination. It's actually, for me, before I jump in, it's predetermined where I'm going to end up before I get in the river, if I get in the river, right? It's an offer. Chris, you can get in the river and you will be taken by the river. Well, where are we going? Where the river ends. And that's what it is with Christ. Two people standing in front of the river. Well, one says, I'm going to jump in. The other one says, you're so silly for doing that. You know what? When you jump into the river, your life changes. Your destiny changes, not because of you. You simply said yes to the offer. But now you're in the river, and the river takes you in the design of the river. And that's what it is in Christ, church. When you say yes to Jesus, right? When you said yes to Jesus, your destiny changed so that you might obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, who can get in the river? Whosoever believes. It's a beautiful mystery. I have no intention of trying to remove the mystery of salvation today. We want to celebrate that mystery. So back in our text, he says, let me get there. Therefore, brethren, verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. So this idea of holding on to the traditions that have been given to us. This is how the hope of salvation in Christ works. We believe in the truth, that's the faith, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is what saves us and transforms us into the image of Jesus. These are the traditions. The word there is paradosis, and it means transmission. In our vernacular, it would be a download of information. Have you downloaded the gospel into your life? Did you get the download? I downloaded it, but I don't know where it went. I can't find it on my computer. It's not in my downloads folder. Well, are you really looking in the right? You need to get an IT guy here, you know. And maybe today, that needs to be more clear in your life, that you have downloaded the information, the traditions that we hold to, the doctrines, the teachings of the apostles. That's what he's saying here. And you hold on to them with all your might, because our part is faith, God's part is everything else. Praise the Lord for that. So it's in direct contrast to those that reject God because they've rejected the revealed truth of God, which is seen by them rejecting Christ in a lifestyle of unbelief. And so what's the destination of those that are rejecting Christ? Well, not the glory of God, right? And so this, again, we see this as an illustration. If you're moving in the direction of faith, then that ends in you being conformed into the image of his Son. If you're moving in the direction of unbelief, then you're being conformed into the image of the world, the unbelieving world, which means a life without God, a godless life. So the question is, what's pulling you in what direction? What are you giving yourself to that you're being pulled along by? Is it to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ or into a godless life? Now, that seems awfully black and white, but when you look at it that way, what direction am I being pulled into? That's why I love the idea of getting in a river, in over your head. The direction that you're being pulled into is the direction of Jesus Christ and his glory. And so we're to cooperate with the moving of the Spirit and recognize that. Even in our lifestyle, we're to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, Titus says. So, what do you do with all this information, right? Verse 15, stand fast and hold on. That's what we do as Christians. We stand fast and we hold on. You know that term, stand fast? It's one of those terms that was used by the military. In other words, standing fast is hold your ground, right? The last thing that your commanding officer told you to do, you continue to do. That's stand fast. Hold your ground. So to simply stand in these truths of salvation and hold on for dear life. It's the offer of salvation. It's God's call of his holy love. There's a story in the Old Testament, and I can't remember last time this got mentioned, I think I remember someone else here at the fellowship doing a study on this, but it's in Genesis 24. Abraham has sent his servant Eliezer to get a bride for his son, Isaac. If you're familiar with the story. So Abraham goes to his servant. We know that his servant's name was Eliezer, and Eliezer means God's helper. And so the father, Abraham, is sending his helper to get a bride for his son. It's a beautiful allegory of our salvation, right? Because the father has sent the Holy Spirit to get a bride for his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what God's doing in the world today. He's drawing people to Jesus. But there's a verse there, Genesis 24:8 says this, I'll just read it to you. And if the woman, this is Abraham telling Eliezer this, when you go to my people and you find the woman, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. So he's made an oath to go find a bride from his people in a far land to bring her back to Isaac. But he says, but if you find her and she's not willing to go, then you're free from this oath. Church, you got to be willing to go. Life in Christ, amazing offer, but it's a choice. You have to be willing to go. Are you willing to go? That's the invitation. Whosoever believes. And so I want to read these last two verses. By the way, Charles Spurgeon, 1800s pastor, they call him the Prince of Preachers. He taught 5 Sunday morning sermons on these two verses. So we'll stay till, no. But let's read these. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. There's a lot of words in there, and I'm not going to preach 5 sermons on it. But I want you to notice, remember we talked about this that there in the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, there was that fused phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not divided into two complete individuals. It's recognizing the distinction that there's a Father and the Son, but they are one God, that beautiful mystery of the Trinity. We see this amplified here because he says this, and the Greek language emphasizes this, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, there's the emphasis, and our God, and it can read this way, and even our Father. So he's making it very clear that the Son and the Father are united. And by the way, the rest of this is all singular. When he says in verse 17, comfort your hearts, it's singular in the Greek. So he's saying this, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and even our Father, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And isn't that what we need? To be comforted by God, to be established by God. 1 Peter says it this way, let every word that comes out of your mouth be in accordance with the oracles of God, the word of God, and let everything that you do be done in the ability which God gives you, so that it's him doing the work. It's him that's reflected in your words. All of that established on the word of God and what we say, and established in God's ability in what we do. So church, the answer is simply this, just get in the river. Just let the river take you. Let Jesus Christ be at the helm of your life, leading and directing you. He promises that you'll end up with him in glory. Amen. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. Lord, as we continue to fellowship today, Lord, be speaking to us. Be here in our midst. Lord, we thank you for the food and all those that prepared this meal that we're going to partake of. And Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the great and precious promises that you've made us. Lord, the world can't even come close to offer anything that would compare at all to what you've given us in Christ. May that truth draw us nearer to you, to where we would just give up and surrender to your moving in our lives. Have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.